Just about a year ago today, we began our series working our way through the Old Testament. And we did it one book at a time. And I told you when we got done, that's the first time ever that I have laid out what would be a series that long. And it actually worked out exactly the way I planned it. Today, we start Hebrews. And I promise you, A, I don't have a plan. And B, if I did, that wouldn't be how it would work out. Because this is a book that's sort of in the diet of Bible things. You know, this is the book where the concept of milk and solid food or milk and meat comes from. And this is the beef jerky of Bible books. You have to chew it in order to get the most out of it. Well, what is it ultimately that God asks of you? There's no place in your Bible to go that more thoroughly answers that question than the book of Hebrews. And today, we're going to open up this book and just get started. I decided that perhaps the best way to do that would be to just ask those standard journalistic questions about this book. Supposing we have just discovered the manuscript of the book of Hebrews, and we have to do the news story about it. Who, what, when, where, and why? Those are the questions that we need to ask and answer about this book, which is true of all books, but very much so with the book of Hebrews. The first two verses of this book are the summary of the entire book. Let me read them to you. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now we'll take those verses apart specifically, but just take that complex sentence and break it down. God, after he spoke, and that's referring to the Old Testament, in these last days, that's referring to the age of the Messiah, he has spoken to us in his Son. Everything else in the Bible that comes before this is to bring you to understand who Jesus is and what he's done. Long ago, in many portions and many ways, that's what we just finished, the 39 books of the Old Testament. All of it leads you to his Son, Jesus Christ. And this book is all about Christ. In many ways, I wish it had a different title on it. We'll talk about the title in a minute, because it's not about Hebrews, and it's not just to Hebrew-speaking people, or we wouldn't be included, but it's very much about revealing the glory of Jesus Christ. You can very well consider the remainder of the book of Hebrews as an exposition of these two verses, explaining what all that means. So let's start with the first question. Who? Mainly, the answer is, we don't know. The human author is unknown. Nearly everyone that we can't specifically rule out, and even some that we can, have been suggested. Some say Paul wrote it, some say Silas wrote it, some say Barnabas wrote it, some say Luke wrote it, some say Timothy wrote it, some say Apollos wrote it, some say Aquila may have written it, or maybe his wife Priscilla, and that's why there's no name, because they wouldn't accept that it was written by a woman. Now there's a good theory for you. And there's even a man not mentioned in the Bible named Clement, who are on the list of suggestions, which ought to prove to you, we don't know. In some late manuscripts, several hundred years after the originals, it is attributed to the Apostle Paul. I'm sure it's not him. There's no definitive evidence to tell us humanly who wrote it, except that we know the Holy Spirit chose a very special person for this task. The author of Hebrews, whoever he is, makes extensive use of the Old Testament, and specifically extensive use of the Septuagint. Remember what that word means? That's the translation from the Hebrew of the Old Testament into Greek. Remember that principle of Hellenization as the Greek culture spread over the whole known world at that time? The Greek language became the common trade language. That was to pave the way for the spread of the New Testament and the plan of God. There were a lot of other things going on. Well, this author was probably therefore not from Jerusalem or Galilee, where primarily the Hebrew version of the scriptures were used more commonly. Whoever it was someone extremely conversant with the Old Testament in its Greek version and someone who understood theology very well. Having translated most of the New Testament myself over the years, I can tell you this book is unique. The style and the vocabulary and the feel of it are different from other books of the New Testament. When I was in my last year of seminary, I wanted to get the most I could out of as many opportunities as I could, and it was a strange thing that the Greek professor was offering the exegesis of Hebrews in the same semester that he was offering the exegesis of Revelation. That means you study it in the original language. And I knew his style. I knew that for both of these classes, I would be responsible for translating every verse of these books and parsing every verb and knowing all that. And I knew that would be totally overwhelming during the school year. So that summer, before that fall, I got out my calendar. I knew what my schedule would be. I knew what days I would be in my office. And I put myself under a program to translate Hebrews and Revelation. I counted the number of days I had. I counted the number of verses that I had to translate. And it came out to 15 verses a day. Well, I was getting pretty good at it by that time. I started with the book of Revelation. I translated 15 verses a day. And Marshall will tell you, I gave the rule. She was my secretary then. I gave the rule, do not knock on my door until I finished my translation each day. And I got it done. And actually, I got A's in both classes. That was a good thing. Well, by the time I finished Revelation, I was doing those 15 verses a day in about 30 to 45 minutes. And I was really enjoying it. And then I came to Hebrews. And I went to translate the first 15 verses. And it took me at least 2 hours. This book is different. It has a different vocabulary. It has a different style to it. I'm tempted to say it's more sophisticated, but I don't want to imply that the rest of the New Testament isn't sophisticated. By that I mean it's written in a more stylistic, literary, precise manner. It is a really special book. I've translated everything Paul ever wrote. I've translated everything John ever wrote. I would be utterly astounded when I get to heaven to find out that Paul wrote this. For one thing, the first word of every book he wrote is Paul. And he didn't do that. It's very, very different. Now, if we don't know who wrote it, who's it written to? Well, it says right on it, the epistle, which means the letter, to the Hebrews. But that doesn't tell us anything. Because Bible authors didn't put titles on what they wrote. They didn't attach the title and make it part of the book. For ease of identifying them, as the books were circulated and gathered and collected, and eventually as they came to be read universally in the churches and they came to be quoted in other writings, titles were attached later. It's not likely this was a title that was ever used by the author. This title, to the Hebrews, was affixed to this book rather early. We find it quoted that way by the second century, and obviously it stuck. Now, even though there's nothing in the book itself which definitively says who the readers were, like there's no verse that says, to the Hebrew believers living in New York, there's nothing like that in there, the title still sticks because the book is full of references to the Old Testament. It was written to people who were steeped in the Old Testament, understood Jewish history, and there's no reference to anything Gentile in this book. So that's all we can say about who. We don't know who wrote it, but it was apparently written to Jewish believers in Christ, and hence the title to the Hebrews is appropriate. All right, what can we say about the question, what? What is this book? Well, from all those references to the Old Testament, to the priesthood, to the sacrifices, no references to Gentiles or Gentile culture, I wholeheartedly agree that this is a letter to a community of Hebrew Christians somewhere. This book assumes that the readers are familiar with the Old Testament, just quotes it prolifically. Following, therefore, our series on the books of the Old Testament, this is probably the best time ever in the life of Heritage Bible Church for us to dive into the book of Hebrews. This book is unabashedly about the superiority of Jesus Christ to everything and everyone. You'll see as we go through it that the purpose of the book is to get you to focus on Christ and to realize the riches that you have in Him. Now, we do know from the way the book is written and the presumptions that it makes, most of the original readers were true believers in Christ. For them, this is designed to solidify their faith and to spur them on to greater maturity, to provoke them to more evangelism. By and large, we can say from what's in the book that the original readers were not as mature in the faith as they could have been or should have been by the time it was written, but the author does assume most of them are Christians. From what's in this book, it seems that many of them needed to finish the task of moving on from their old ways and their old habits that were carried over from the synagogue. They needed to nail down that the sacrifices were no longer relevant. They couldn't know it at that time. They, being a group of Hebrew Christians, they did not know the stampede that was coming. They didn't know that shortly after they received this book, there was going to be a massive influx of Gentiles into the church and that they were going to be forced to deal with the things, sorting out the things that were now rendered obsolete by the finished work of Christ. Now, also among the original readers, there were some who weren't yet Christians. There were some, it appears, who were intellectually convinced of the truth of the gospel, but they hadn't yet come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. These people would have been willing to say, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that He died for our sins, but they hadn't yet made that commitment to the fact, Jesus is my Lord. They were sort of in Never Never Land. They had, for the most part, left Judaism, but they hadn't yet come fully to Christ. Now, there may also have been some among them who weren't even yet intellectually convinced. They were hanging around the fellowship of the church. They probably enjoyed being around the kind of people in whom Christ was working. That's understandable. But they didn't yet understand who He is, what He'd accomplished for our sins, and they didn't know what they needed to do. Now, it's interesting. As you work through the book of Hebrews, for those who are not yet believers, there are six sections in this book which are strong warnings, very powerful exhortations to come fully to faith in Christ. Now, we're going to deal with them as they come in the flow of the book, but I want you to know how much those sections of the book stand out from the rest. And I told you this book is written in a different way from most of the books of the New Testament. It's a very tightly reasoned treatise. It flows from beginning to end. You don't just dive into the middle of Hebrews and sort things out. It's a long sequence of very well done argument and reasoning. Then there are those six warning sections. I say they stand out because you could take those six sections, cut them out, and sew the book back together. You would still have a perfectly tightly reasoned treatise on the superiority of Jesus Christ, and nothing would be missing. So that tells you that in the mind of the author, he's thinking about these people in the back of his mind, and it points along the way. He says, okay, now, wait a minute. Before we go on, come on to Christ. Listen to what we're saying. Pay attention. Come all the way to faith. Now, I tell you, when we arrive at those passages, prepare to be challenged in your faith because they are very confrontive passages. Now, what all these warnings have in common is confronting the temptation to hang on to your old ways or to fall back into things which have been made obsolete by what Christ has done for us. Now, we know people, some of us may be the people, who have come to Christ and truly believed and then fallen back into things that once held you captive. We've known people who may be delivered from alcoholism, but then relapse and have to repent and get it back together, or some other addiction or some other bad habit. We know people who fall back into old things, but in this case, it's a very specific kind of old thing he warns them about falling back into. Now, I'm not in favor of people falling back into alcoholism or anything of the kind, but these people were in danger of falling back into not what some people would say is a terrible sin, falling back into the practices of Judaism. That's what he was warning them about. Because if you come to Christ and then you go offering a sacrifice, which is a sacrifice for sin, you are in essence making a lie of your faith in Christ. Come all the way. That's what you're going to see. Let me just let you sniff these. The first one is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The warning against drifting. And I'll give you just a sample from each one. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, you see how I say these fit into the reasoning? He reasons, and I'll show you what it is in chapter 1. And then he says, okay, time out. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Well, now, what is brought up by the metaphor of drifting? You think of a boat being adrift. What does it need? It needs to put down the anchor or tie itself to the dock. Anchor yourself in Christ. Don't drift anywhere. You come to chapter 3, verse 17, the warning against disbelieving. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, we'll see that in context. But what he's saying is, you've been hearing what I'm saying. I don't know what you're waiting for. The right day for you to commit your life to Christ is today. And it still is the right day for you to commit your life to Christ, not just on that day back in the first century. There's the warning against degenerating. This is the longest warning section. Chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6, verse 20. Just a sample, chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Or the King James says, meat. You ought to be much more mature than you are. And that makes me issue you a warning, says the writer of this book. You skip up to chapter 10, verses 36 to 39. I'll read you two verses, 29 and 31 of chapter 10. the warning against despising. He says this, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Those are strong words. If you hear this, if you know this, and you don't make a full, unreserved, total commitment to Jesus Christ, boy, you've rejected full revelation. Now we'll see what punishment he'd already mentioned. And he says, and there's a worse punishment to reject full revelation. And then he says in chapter 10, verse 31, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." My friends, by and large, we've lost that when we preach the gospel. What are we inviting someone to be saved from? The terror of our God, into whose hands you will fall, and his hands will look like a lake of fire that is never quenched, that torments you day and night forever and ever. Or chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, the warning against devaluing, meaning devaluing what Christ has done. He says in verse 15, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." That's, again, strong words. Don't hear about it, think about it, say you agree with it, and fall short of it. Or the danger of departing, meaning going back into your old ways, versus 25 through 29, I'll just read you the beginning and end of this warning. Chapter 12. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Now, who is he referring to? Back to chapter 1. God has spoken in his Son. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. For our God is a consuming fire." You don't want to meet God on that basis. Who? Well, we don't know a whole lot. We don't know anything really about the author. A group of Jewish believers. What a very elegant presentation of the superiority of Jesus Christ. And then, where? It helps us get an idea of the historical context. I have a version of the King James Bible on my computer. A lot of people don't realize there are many different editions and revisions of the King James Version. Truly the most profound book ever published in the English language. The version that I have says at the end of Hebrews this phrase. It's not part of the manuscripts, but it's in that translation. "Written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy." You say, well, hey, that helps. Now I know. Well, it would be nice if it settled something, but alas, it doesn't. For one thing, it's not part of the early manuscripts, and for another, there's this verse, chapter 13, verse 23, which is just a couple of sentences before what I just read to you about "written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy." Chapter 13, verse 23 says, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you." Now, we know that means what it says. So in order for this to be written by Timothy, it would have to mean, take notice that our brother Timothy, and I'm speaking about myself in the third person here, has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you, meaning I'm going to be beside myself when I come see you, if I come. It makes no sense at all. That rules out Timothy being the author. And the idea of the book originating from Italy, well, at least that has a little more credibility to it, because if you go to the next verse, chapter 13, verse 24, this is as the book is wrapping up, "Greet all of your leaders and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. So some say, hey, that proves it was written from Rome, or at least from Italy. Well, the problem is, it doesn't say those in Italy greet you, or those from here in Italy where I am greet you. It says, those from Italy greet you, and that could mean people from Italy who had moved somewhere else, or it could mean people currently in Italy. All that it tells us for sure is that the author and the people that he originally wrote this to had some friends in common who were from Italy. And they knew who he was referring to, but we don't. Bottom line, chapter 13, verse 24, doesn't prove that the book was written from Italy, and it certainly doesn't tell us who wrote it. And in the context, it pretty much rules out Timothy as the writer. So we don't know where the book was written, nor do we know exactly where the original readers lived, but that we don't know where this letter was from and where it was originally sent is the one thing we can be sure of. Scholars through the age, through the centuries, I should just write commentaries, because that way you can say anything you want, and you don't have to answer people at the back door about it. Through the centuries, scholars have known for sure and written down in black and white that this was written to Palestine, or Egypt, or Italy, or Asia Minor, or Greece. So that nails it down to precisely virtually anywhere that any Christians might have been in the last half of the first century. The answer to the question where is, we don't know. And if it helped us to understand the book, God would have told us. So the question, when? Finally, we can be fairly specific. We don't know an exact year or season. Like, for example, we can nail down the year and the time of the year when Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And no, we know where he was when he did some of those things. But we do have some strong evidence to help us place this in a fairly short window in time, and that helps us get a handle on things to do with the interpretation. Chapter 2, verse 3. It's part of that first warning. I'm not going to talk about what the warning is here, but just notice this part. He says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then referring to this message of salvation. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, that's what we know, God has spoken through His Son, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So there's the Lord, there's those who heard, and there's us. You got a few generations here. The message of salvation in Christ came to this author and the original readers of this book through those who had heard. And that means it was not, apparently, one of the original apostles who evangelized these people. Even if it was very quickly passed on to another generation, those who heard from them. So that puts this book at least long enough after Christ's ascension for there to have been a group of Jewish believers to mature enough and develop enough to send out missionaries to reach other people and for there to be an established congregation. These people were reached by people who were reached by the apostles. That puts it down there a little ways in the process. And you should figure out, by the way, that verse rules out Paul as the author, because Paul saw Christ himself. He didn't need secondhand revelation. He got a lot of it, but he saw Christ himself. But the other thing that helps us to know this time slot in which this is written is how the book itself portrays the times. I'm not going to drag you through a bunch of details here, but I'll tell you this, and I'll point it out as we come to them. It's very significant that constantly through this book, the There are many references to the priests ministering in the temple. There are references to the sacrifices being offered in the temple, and those references are all present tense. They were going on at the time this book was written. So, that means that the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system were still operating when this letter was written, and we know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, so the letter had to have been written before 70. Another clue is Timothy was not in prison during the time recorded by the book of Acts, which takes us up to about 66 or 67 AD. And since we don't know anything about his imprisonment, and it's not mentioned in Acts, and he was a key player in Acts, that would have been something that would have been mentioned in Acts, and we know he wasn't imprisoned with Paul. Therefore, you put it together, and we can be pretty certain that Hebrews was written somewhere around AD 67 to 69. So, Gentiles had been starting to come to Christ. But this little group, wherever it is, was still a Hebrew Christian congregation, untouched by Gentiles, but about to go through a very significant change because everything about their former life was going to be turned upside down. There would be no more temple. There would be no more sacrifices. There would be no more priests ministering daily in the temple. Well, we're getting near the end. We could almost write our article now on this book that we've just discovered, this book called To the Hebrews. And we want to ask why. Why this book? We're not Hebrews. Okay? Maybe we have a Hebrew believer in our congregation. I'm not aware of one. It's a really old book. Why is it so important that it's in our Bible? And why is it important for me to know it? Well, the way a lot of people treat Hebrews, you would think that they've come to the conclusion, it's not important for me to know it. Because a lot of people don't know very much about this book. Well, if you don't know Christ yet, I can tell you, this book is here to bring you to faith in Christ. If you are exposed to enough information that you would even dare to hang out with and have an interest to hang out with Christian people, this book is for you to bring you the rest of the way. But I think you're going to see all of the wonderful logic and reasoning and the loftiness of this book. You'll get a pretty good idea of why it's here as we go through, but let's just go back and look again at those warnings. The first one is the warning about drifting. Don't just drift along and say nice things about Jesus. Drop your anchor in Him. I was joking with someone this week about a Christian organization that has a doctrinal statement, which, you know, pretty much anybody who isn't openly Hindu, Buddhist, or Muslim could probably sign this. And so my joke was, the doctrinal statement of this organization is, if you think Jesus was a nice guy, you're in. It's more than that. Don't just drift by. Chapter 3, that warning against disbelieving. You know, all the people who came out of Egypt heard the truth. All of them saw the miracles that God did to redeem His people from their slavery. And that's, by the way, in the context of Hebrews chapter 3. But not all of those people let the Word of God penetrate their hearts. All but two of that original generation had to die in the wilderness because they failed to believe. The warning is, don't let your heart become hard against the truth. Remember Jesus' parable of the sawyer? Not the guy who cuts wood, that's a sawyer. The sower. who sowed the seed and it falls on different kinds of land. And the first kind is the road. It's trampled down. He throws seeds out here on the concrete patio and the birds will come and say, thank you very much, and pluck the seed. And it doesn't produce anything. You have to let the seed penetrate your heart and then blossom and produce its fruit. Don't harden your heart. Chapter 5 and 6, the warning against degenerating. Look, warm and toasty memories and sentimental thoughts about God and His Son are not enough. I know so many people who have said, yeah, I gave my life to Christ and it was July 9th, 1978 and that's the day. Of course, I haven't done anything about it since then. You know, and 35 years since then, I've been through three marriages and three divorces and, but I know I'm saved. Or people say that about their kids. I know they're saved. He repented when he was 4 years old. I know he's a Christian. Do you? Just being able to say, yeah, I heard about Jesus. I agree he's a nice guy. I'm in. Not necessarily. The writer of Hebrews says, get past the ABCs, or your actions will eventually show that you never truly believed. Hebrews is a book that should make you tremble at what Jesus says when he says that on that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, and I'm going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Hebrews is here to prevent you from being among that group. Get a handle on what's here and you will do well. The warning in chapter 10 is against despising who he is. Devaluating it is the next one, but this one is against despising him. You see, Christianity is not just an eternal parachute whereby from this life you can make a soft landing in heaven. Christianity is not just an eternal fire insurance policy to make sure that you don't spend eternity in the lake of fire. If you hear but you don't truly believe, this book says you are insulting God's grace. You don't want to be there. Chapter 12, the warning against devaluing. You know, some people talk about believing in Christ and they talk a really good game. But when it comes right down to it, look at their life today, look at their life 5 years ago, and there's no change. There's no growth. They don't ever truly let the grace of God change them from the inside out. Don't be one of those who falls short of the grace of God. That's what Hebrews 12:15 says. It is His grace in which we stand. We live by His grace, just like we were saved by His grace. Don't devalue that. Or again, later in chapter 12, that warning against departing. God did speak in many ways, in many times in the Old Testament era. He has spoken to us in these last days, these messianic days, in His Son. And His Son, Jesus, does call you to come to Him and find rest for your soul, so don't refuse the invitation. Don't end up dealing with God as a consuming fire for all of eternity. Now, we're just getting started. This is just the introduction. And it might be that today is your first encounter with hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is, you're a sinner. And Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And He invites you to come to Him, believe in Him, have your sins forgiven, and find rest for your souls. That's the short version of the gospel. If you just now understand the gospel, then like the writer of Hebrews says, today, now, is the time to confess your sins, to repent, to give your life to Jesus Christ so that you can be forgiven and you can be changed from the inside out, and the rest of your life can be the joyful walk of you becoming more and more like Him. Now, I know most of you. I know most of you have made that step. But maybe you've known the facts for years. Maybe you've said you believe the truth about Jesus Christ. But if you haven't put your wholehearted faith in Jesus Christ, if you're not living with Him as your Lord in such a way that an objective person who followed you around between today and next Sunday would say, that person has something very important at the center of his or her life. It's Jesus Christ. Whether they know it's Christ or not, they should know that you believe you have a Lord. If that's not you, this book is here to call you to close the deal. And for you who believe, you're not off the hook. This book is here to challenge whatever remains of your immaturity. It's here to humble your soul day after day with the majesty of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's here to show you that there's nothing which compares to Him and to walking with Him by faith. This book is here to take you from Jesus loves me, this I know, to a mighty fortress is our God. It's not just the baby food of I once was lost, but now I'm found. It's who God is. And may my life glorify Him. You may say the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. And you need to grow up to how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. And to God be the glory. Great things He has done. Now I realize when I say that, you probably think, uh-oh, I got to abandon all music that isn't 200 years old if I come to Christ. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying this is here to help you grow up. There are many of you who have known Jesus Christ for many years. It isn't a doubt anymore. You have declared Him Lord. And by now, you ought to be so comfortable in your faith that you are bold in declaring your faith. But it's been years. And you're still timid. You're still insecure. You would still rather let somebody face a Christless eternity than to maybe risk them not liking what you say. This book is here to help you close the deal. Come all the way. No matter who you are, if you've heard the gospel for the first time today, or if you've walked with Christ longer than I've been on this planet, I promise, the closing prayer of this book fits. It fits what God wants for you. It's chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. It is my closing prayer. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus, our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And you just proved we can pray with our eyes open. Yeah. You really can. And all I would add to that prayer is, make it so in each of our lives, dear Lord.